men as fathers. There's passages that address men as husbands. But it's interesting, there's no passages that address women as mothers. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for motherhood, but what it does suggest is this, is that fathers have the primary responsibility to lead their families. And I might just say, fathers, that it starts with a good marriage. If you have a good marriage, it's the foundation for raising your children correctly. And as we see in this particular passage in verse 4, we read this, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Just a comment about provoke. Provoke is an interesting word, and it's where we get the idea of irritate. And as we think of an irritation, what is an irritation? And I'm not sure how accurate this definition is, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. An irritation is something that is unnecessary and annoying. And if you stop and you think about that, and by the way, I read that, unnecessary and annoying. When you think of that, who do you think of? Who in your life does unnecessary things and annoying? Isn't it the kids sometimes? Aren't your kids annoying and just do things and it just kind of gets under your skin? And yet, we're told in this passage, fathers, you don't do that. And it's interesting, if we were to turn, and we won't turn there, that discipline is God our Father disciplines us as his children. He does it for our good, not because he's annoyed. Which suggests this to us, dads, that there are things that your children do that are wrong. Does that make sense? And it should be dealt with. There's also things that your children do, and they do it because they're just children, and this is normal behavior for children. And you don't come down on this the same way you come on this. Now, there's a continuum which suggests to us this, that we need to pay attention and know what's going on. Fathers, pay attention to your children. Spend time with your children. And don't just condemn your children when they do things that are wrong. Tell them when they do things that are right. And encourage your children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You don't have to look for things that are wrong. We're all sinners. That surfaces very easily. But at the same time, we should take the time. And in our country today, we need fathers. I was going to say we need godly fathers. We don't even have fathers in many cases. But we need men to step up to the plate and take their God-given responsibility as leaders. And if men don't do this, and I might just say, men, that we are under attack. We are under attack from just innocent TV shows that aren't so innocent as we think. How many here like Everybody Loves Raymond? Everybody, your name's Raymond. All right. And it's not just that show. How many shows do we see on TV where dad and the husband is portrayed as the buffoon, and mom and the wife is portrayed as the foundation and the solid addition to the family? Many, many. Sad to say, in too many cases, they might be portraying it accurately, but it's wrong. Fathers should step up to the plate. Our country needs fathers. Our country needs godly fathers. And God has designed the family unit to function in a particular way. And the Bible says that fathers are the head of the home, and they need to provide leadership, and not in an irritating way, as we just saw. And as we look at the rest of that verse, it says this: but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as we stop and we think of this passage, and I read about children, because in the word obey, the word obey means to listen submissively. Listen is important. Do you want your children to listen to you? Does God want us to listen to him? And the answer is most assuredly. And as we stop and we think, fathers, if our children were to listen to us, what would they hear? What is it that they're listening to? And we need to take that pretty serious. If people are going to listen, what will they hear if they listen? And I know that we've all failed as fathers, and it may be too late for some of us. If we're just grandparents, we might think it is, but there's a place. And grandpas, there's a place to encourage your sons to still show that example of having something worthwhile. And as we bring up our children and our families in the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the Word of God, there is food. It's called the sincere milk of the Word, and it goes to the meat of the Word. And there's also admonition. There is encouragement. There's instruction. There is the little word no. And sometimes God says no. And fathers, we rule our families in God's stead. Let me just make this comment to fathers. Now, I don't want to be too hard on you, but I do. Our country's in trouble. Our churches are in trouble. Our families are in trouble. God is the authority over everything. He is the sovereign boss of the universe. And yet, in his wisdom, he has delegated authority in the family to the fathers, to the parents. Mothers, you have some authority too. Children are to obey their parents. But fathers have been designated by God some authority over their families. Now, as you stop and you think of God, let me just ask you this question. Does God know everything? Is God always right? The answer is yes. He has unlimited authority. As a father, do I know everything, and am I always right? The answer is no. And so when we think of the authority that God gives us, he gives us boundaries that go along with that authority. And those boundaries are simply found in his word. And this is why Paul says, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, it's incumbent upon us to study God's word. It's incumbent upon us to know the parameters that God wants us, and then to function the way we should. And so today, it's Father's Day. And so I just had to say something to fathers. So if you feel a little like, good, that's good. Let's take our responsibility seriously. And I say that because this is a serious thing. Fatherhood is serious. And it's been neglected, maybe beyond hope, in our country. Fathers need to step up to the plate and be the dads that God intended them to be. And I hope that that would be true of us as we think of Father's Day, that we would think. Fathers have a responsibility, and it's an important one. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue with our service. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Heavenly Father that you are, and that you have made the provisions for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could never provide ourselves. And we just pray that as fathers who rule our families in your stead, under your permission, that we would understand that we are to provide for our children what they can't provide for themselves. And that starts with not just food, but that starts with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our children, as little sinners, need to learn about God's grace. They need to learn to listen so that when we're gone, they would know what listening is all about. We thank you for your word, and we pray that we would just fall in love with the directions that you have given. We want to commit this nation to you. Think of our president and his cabinet and members of Congress. We just pray that they would have courage to stand up for what's biblical and what's right. And even though many of them are not born again Christians, we pray that the decisions that they make would be consistent with a nation who recognizes God is our creator. And so we just commit families to you this morning, and we just pray that in this nation there could be an awakening to the importance of the Word of God. We thank you for fathers, in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, what I'd like to do is we have a gift. Participate in the Lord's table, and I'll have a few comments to make about that before we continue this morning. And as we think of the Lord's table and we think of the directive that we have for it, it's often referred to as an ordinance. Now, some denominations refer to it as a sacrament. Sacrament is probably not a good term. The Word of God actually doesn't have a general term for it. And so we typically use this particular term right here. So as we stop and we think and define what this could be, any ordinance is defined as a symbolic act setting forth the primary elements or facts of what we believe. And as we think of this, the significance of the Lord's table lies in what it represents. It does not lie in the act itself. And so as we stop and we think of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we can be the benefactors. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have the gift of eternal life, not because we participate in the Lord's table, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And that is the purpose of the Lord's table, is to symbolically set forth, to remind us in a visual way of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we consider that, I was going to talk about this last week, but we'll go through it right now. There are some names that are used for what we would call the Lord's table or the communion table, and one of them is communion. And let's just very quickly just look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just remind you of this right here, that all of the pictures and all of the words that are used center in the cross. And so as we look at this right here, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And of course, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is what Jesus Christ did bodily on the cross. And so as we stop and we think of communion, what does the word communion carry with it? The idea is a joint participation or having fellowship. And so as we stop and we think of fellowship with God, the joint participation, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that I have, by faith, through faith, participated in what Jesus Christ has provided for me on the cross. And this is, in this passage, this is why the Apostle Paul is saying that to have fellowship with things that don't do that, don't fit what the picture is all about. And so participation in the benefits of Christ, that's the idea right here. So whenever we take the bread and drink the cup, what are we saying? That's exactly what we're saying. I've participated in the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another word. And another word is this right here, the Lord's table. We're in 1 Corinthians 10, so let's take a look at verse 21. It says this, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers," and there's the idea of communion, "of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And here in the middle of that verse, the communion table is called the Lord's table. And as we stop and we think of why would it be called the Lord's table? Now, if you just had a pop question like that, why do we call the communion table the Lord's table? Many of us would conjure up the picture of Jesus sitting at the table with his 12 disciples. Does that make sense? And we would think, it's a takeoff of that particular picture. Not quite. And so in the Old Testament, what we find is this, and we could just take a look at just a couple of passages here for that. Malachi, in the Old Testament, calls the altar the Lord's table. And as we consider that, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. He says, in condemning Israel, he says, "You offer polluted bread upon what? Mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Look over at verse 12. "But you have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted." And in the context of the passage, he's making reference to the altar. "And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." If we were to look at the book of Ezekiel, and I'll let you do that on your own, we would find the same reference made to the altar as the Lord's table. And so, what are we emphasizing in the word, the Lord's table? And the emphasis is on the approach to God. In the Old Testament, the way the Old Testament saints approached God was through the altar. And we've got that picture right here. And so when we call the Lord's table the Lord's table, what are we saying? We're saying that I have approached God through the one sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. All of this points towards the cross. How do we approach God? Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Lord's table is a picture of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. There's another term that's used, and that is the Lord's Supper. Let's turn the page in 1 Corinthians. We were in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this verse is in context with some abuse that was going on at the Lord's table or the communion service. And here Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. And as we stop and we think of what's the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper? Well, there is a little different meaning. And if we were to go back into the Greek, we would find that in Jewish days, they had basically three meals. But here's what they were. Breakfast was very light. You did not eat big breakfast in this culture. Lunch was very light as well. In fact, as you stop and you think of what was the little boy who brought five loaves and two fishes, this was very a small little lunch. And as we think of those fishes, this wasn't two fish that he was ready to fillet and cook, all right, on a barbecue or something like that. This was actually dried meat. It was like what we might refer to as beef jerky today or something like that. They would dry the meat, and they would just be little morsels. The little cakes were very small. Five little loaves, five little cakes, hard, and little dried meat, two pieces of dried meat. This was the little boy's lunch. But when it came to the supper, to the mealtime, in this culture, the supper could take 2-3 hours of time. And it was a time when people not only ate their biggest meal, but it was a time when people sat around and talked and visited and discussed. And as we stop and we think, this was the place for conversation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about, I'll come in and dine with you or sup with you. Same idea. And as we think of the Lord's Supper, what are we saying here? We're saying that I have done what? I have not only approached God, but I have come to him, and I'm fellowshipping with him. I'm talking with him. Now, how do we do that in our lives? We do that through the word and through prayer. We visit with God. Have you been visiting with God? And the fourth right here is the breaking of bread. And for that, let's look at Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we read this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread is actually in direct reference to Luke. And in the book of Luke, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper or communion, took bread and broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Obviously, Jesus didn't say, this is my literal body. He was symbolically when he broke the bread. Now, what's interesting about that is this, is that when Jesus hung on the cross, not one bone of his body was broken. And that was prophesied back in the book of Psalms. And so when we stop and we think of broken, the word broken, I believe we could tie it to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 when it refers to death. But what's important in "this is my body which is broken" is the words "for you." Jesus Christ died in my behalf. He died for me. What we have is a remembrance of what? I've got these big words: propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Jesus Christ was my substitute. He died for me. And as we stop and we think of all of these words and what they portray, you might say, well, it sounds like it's all about the cross, and you would be exactly right. But there's a slightly different nuance to each one. And as we stop and we think of the Lord's table, how often do we? And oftentimes, the more often we do it, the more we do this. It just becomes a thing that we do. And yet, God wants us to think. And as we stop and we think of dying for me and remembering him, and it literally means "this do in remembrance of me," means, and I've got it on the board right here, it means to call to mind, to think about. And when we take the Lord's table and we participate in it, all we should think about is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. All we should think about is the fact that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, I can approach God the Father. This, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord's table is not a time to think about yourself. It's not even a time to review and how can I make myself better and what are all the wrong things that I can improve upon. It's not about you. The Lord's table is about Jesus Christ and what he has done. And as we noted in the beginning, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the communion table, the breaking of bread, all in reference to the same activity that we go through, the significance is in what it represents. And if we're not thinking about what it represents, then the Lord's table has literally no meaning for you. Does that make sense? The more we understand, the more we appreciate who Jesus Christ is, why he came to earth, what he accomplished on the cross for me, for you, the more we understand and appreciate that, the more significance the Lord's table can have. And so as we move into participating and eating together, what the Bible indicates is this, is that there should be a time when his children get together and, how can I put this? Shut up. Just be quiet. And to think and remember who Jesus Christ is, why he came, and what he accomplished on the cross for me. I can approach God. I can have fellowship with him. I have something in common. And as I can visit with him. Really? I can sup with him? That's Revelation 3:20. on what basis can that take place? All because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. We can break bread. Breaking bread. What's the significance of it? The significance is he did it for me. He was my substitute. The word propitiation means a satisfactory payment. We noted in Sunday school this morning that pagan religions all over the world, in fact, in almost all religions I know of, try in some way to deal with sin, and they all miss it. Even the New Agers, here's how they deal with sin. They redefine it. But we're all trying to deal with sin. But in the Word of God, we have the answer of how sin was dealt with. And the Bible tells us that he laid on him, God the Father laid on his Son, the iniquity of us all. What a payment that Jesus Christ made. And the word propitiation indicates to us that it was a good enough payment. And we can have confidence that what Jesus Christ did on the cross paid the penalty. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. It was paid in full." And he becomes the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ's payment on the cross for sin was good enough for your sin. You might say, "Whoa, but you don't know how big a sinner you are." Listen. If you think your sin is too big for the blood of Christ, then I would suggest to you that you don't know how big the work of Christ is for you. You don't know the capacity of the blood of Christ to wash away sin. If you sit here and say, "Well, I don't think Jesus Christ had to die for me because I'm a pretty good person," then I would suggest to you this, that you really don't understand that you are a sinner, and you are not a sinner because of what you do. We sin because we are sinners, and we're all in that same boat. Some of you are pretty good at hiding your sins. You've got a garbage can that's polished up pretty nice, and you keep the lid that fits on, and the odors don't come out. Some of you look like a garbage can that fell off a pickup truck or something. But I want you to know that it's all a garbage can. And Jesus Christ did not come to polish garbage cans. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. And because of that, I can be redeemed. Because of that, I can be reconciled to God. We've been separated from God. We were born separated from God. We need to be reconciled, brought together. And because of the work of Christ on the cross, I can be reconciled to God. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this: "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" As the bread is passed out, I'd like to ask you to Hold the bread until all have been served, and then we'll eat together, signifying the equality that we have in Christ.